Our message this morning builds on our message from last week, and so we will be reading together and considering Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. These are the words of God. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Our God and Father, we pray that you would disclose your word to us, bring it home to us, Lord, in all of its fullness and power and glory. Let us see you and your glory and your power and your wisdom and your ways. Let them become part of us, Lord. Let them guide us and shape us, that we'd be to the praise of the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we left off talking about the link between verse 2 of chapter 6. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And Genesis 3, verse 6, where Eve was in the garden, and it says that she saw that the tree was good. Now, it's the same Hebrew word that's used in both verses. In chapter 6, verse 2, it's translated beautiful. It's the Hebrew word tov. In chapter 3, verse 6, it's translated good. The woman saw that the tree was good, tov, the exact same word. Now, most of the time this word appears in Scripture, it is translated good. But it's also translated pleasant, agreeable, gracious, cheerful, intelligent, beneficial, beautiful, handsome. When you put all that together, the common denominator there is the idea that something is desirable. It may be desirable because it is beautiful. It may be desirable because it is intelligent, or it is cheerful, or it is agreeable or gracious, or it is pleasant. But it is beneficial for one or more reasons. In chapter 3, verse 6, Eve sees that the forbidden tree and its fruit is tov. It is desirable. And then it gives three reasons. First, it is desirable for food. In other words, it's edible just like all the other trees, even though it's been placed off limits. Secondly, it is also pleasant. And that is another Hebrew word which also means desirable. Pleasant to the eyes, desirable to the eyes. Visibly, there was nothing about the forbidden fruit that it posed some kind of a danger or should be off limits. In other words, it's not like you look at that fruit and it's off color or it's glowing, it looks radioactive or something that would indicate that it's some kind of poison. And then finally, we're told in chapter 3, verse 6, that Eve saw that the fruit was desirable. This is a third Hebrew word that means desirable. It is desirable to make one wise. Now, the first two of those, desirable to the eyes and also desirable for food, those simply place that tree on par with the other trees of the garden. This is the Garden of Eden. All the trees are beautiful. All the trees are edible. There was nothing visibly indicating that that particular tree should be withheld according to God's command. So it is the third desirability that is the clincher. It is what this tree offered that the others did not. And it was desirable to make one wise. According to the serpent, the tree would impart divine wisdom and knowledge to Adam and Eve, making them like God. And the serpent has suggested that is why God had placed that tree off limits, to keep them from gaining the secret divine wisdom and knowledge. So the parallel with Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, where the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, tobe, desirable, it tells us that it is the same dynamic that we saw with Eve in the garden. The daughters of men may be pleasant to the eyes, yes, but that is not the critical factor. It is the belief that uniting with the daughters of men will provide access to something that God has withheld. Now, that's the same idea we get when we look in the New Testament at Jude verses 6 and 7. We looked at these, remember, last week. Let me just refresh your recollection. There it says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, and the Greek there, proper domain, literally means their own sphere of authority. They did not keep their own sphere of authority, but left their own abode, their own dwelling place, i.e. heaven. God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then he calls to mind a similar situation, an analogous situation. He says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, in a similar manner to these angels, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, gone after forbidden flesh. Okay, they're trying to transcend categories. In Sodom and Gomorrah, it was men with men. In Genesis 6, it is angels with the daughters of men. And so they are set forth as an example of the vengeance of God. In other words, God intervened in history, both with Sodom and Gomorrah and with the situation in Genesis 6. He intervened in history to place fallen angels, but not all fallen angels, these specific angels in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. We also saw, if you will remember, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, that Peter uses very similar language to Jude, talks about the same incident, and links it specifically to the flood of Noah. God did not spare the angels who sinned, says Peter, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now, the biggest obstacle to this reading, which was the oldest reading, was the reading of the Jews in the Old Testament, that this is talking about angels. It's not talking about humans of the believing line, sons of the believing line, mixing with daughters of the unbelieving line. The main argument that has led many good and godly Christians down through the years to say, no, this is talking about intermarriage between believers and unbelievers, is just that this just seems like a bridge too far. Angels marrying, mating somehow with human women, it just seems like, you know, you turn your Bible over and make sure you're still reading the Bible. Make sure you're not accidentally picking up one of the Dune trilogy or something. It just seems like a bridge too far. But this is what we've got to understand. There's such a... obviously, we're connected to that ancient world. But so many things are different, and they seem just over the top to us. Here's what we need to realize, and we know this from archaeology and from ancient documents. Even after the flood, in ancient Canaan, for example, Mesopotamia, the idea of sexual union or some kind of spiritual, supernatural sexual union, however, between women and the pagan gods, and remember, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, that the pagan gods, they're demons. They're just demons. That's what he said. The spiritual powers behind these idols are demons. But this idea of sexual, supernatural, spiritual somehow between women and these pagan gods, these demons, was a regular feature of pagan worship. They didn't consider it to be over the top. We might. We just go, oh, come on. No, it was a regular feature of that pagan society, of those pagan societies. It was the goal of their fertility cults and of their pagan sacred marriage rituals, because they believed that through these occult, spiritual, sexual, whatever they were, unions, that they could access not only greater earthly life, but perhaps, here was the hope, immortality. Furthermore, the ancient Babylonians, let's take them for example, the ancient Babylonian kings, even after the flood, claimed to be descended from divine beings, or half-divine, half-human beings, going back before the flood. The Babylonian priestly class connected their knowledge to secret divine knowledge supposedly taught by divine or semi-divine beings back before the flood. All these pagan practices that we still have archaeological or documentary evidence of now were all trying to connect with what had been going on before the flood, and all of this stuff that just seems off the charts crazy to us was a regular feature of their pagan religion and society. So we have evidence that the ancient pagans after the flood were trying to revive these occult pagan practices from before the flood. And to at least a limited extent, it appeared that they did. They did carry on some of those practices, and we will come back to that in just a minute. So we have historical evidence of pagan humans seeking to achieve immortality through forbidden union with demons. And this would explain why, in verse 2 of chapter 6, we have marriage unions in view with apparent consent from the human side. Now, some have argued that this was just referring to very powerful human rulers forcibly taking whatever women they wanted and forcing them into a harem. But the thing is, the Hebrew scholars point out here, there's no evidence of any kind of a rape or forced situation here. These are willing unions. So you have at least the daughter concerned, and apparently you have the parents as well. That's certainly what we see after the flood. These were willing. These were women. These were their parents. They are seeking these kind of unions because they're trying to achieve the hopefully immortality. And we also have scriptural evidence of Satan and other falling angels seeking to obtain something that was forbidden to them, specifically rule over the earth, because God had given that to man. It was something that was not given to angels. And you go back and remember Jude's language, that they had left their own domain, their own assigned area of authority, which is not the earth. And we see evidence of this in the scripture, Psalm 115, verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens, in other words, he's saying heaven and the heaven of heavens, the spiritual heavens that we cannot see, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. This is exactly what we see God doing in Genesis 1, verses 28, where he says, God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. Psalm 8 talks about this. There it says in verse 5 that God has made man a little lower than the angels. Now, what does that mean? Peter tells us what that means in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 11. He says, angels are greater in power and might. In other words, at the inception, unlike angels who were made all at once, who were made fully powerful, fully mature, fully glorious, man is made to be a race, starting with two, and to propagate. And we start out as babies, and we have to grow up. And as a race, we have to amass knowledge, we have to mature, we have to grow. So we were made a little lower than the angels. It even says that of the Lord Jesus in the book of Hebrews. He too was born as a baby. He too, as a man on this earth with all the powers that he had, was growing in glory from glory to glory and so forth. It says in Luke that as he was growing as a lad, that he grew in wisdom. He grew in knowledge. He grew in the knowledge of God's word. Now, by 12, he knows more than any of the rabbis down at the temple. But you see, that's because God has done it this way with mankind. So the angels are greater in power and might to start with. And so man is made a little lower than the angels in that sense. But then it goes on in Psalm 8, verse 5. And you crowned him, that is man, with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. What the Lord Jesus has done in ascending to the throne of God in heaven and being crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what he has achieved is what we were created for in the beginning. He was the new Adam who achieved what Adam was supposed to achieve, and he did it on our behalf. So the angels are ministering spirits. That's what it says in Hebrews 1, verse 14. Are they, that is angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Paul uses the analogy in Galatians chapter 4 of, he says, look, if you have a royal heir, you have a little prince, you have a little princess, they're heirs to the throne, but they're little children right now. He says they're placed under guardians, they're placed under tutors, they're placed under those who are going to instruct them. And he says, really, they're no different than a servant in this sense. They're the heir to the throne and the heir to the kingdom, but they don't get to decide anything because they're little. So they're told when to get up, when to go to bed, when to eat, when not to eat, what to drink, what they're going to learn, when it's time to study, when it's time to play. They don't get to decide anything because they're little. They're growing up. That's the way man was made. The angels are ministering spirits, but they are not designed to inherit the earth or to rule over the earth. That is something that was intended for man. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, he's trying to get the Corinthians, they were having squabbles with one another, and then were taking to one another to litigation in the Roman courts, who were notoriously known for injustice, bribes, all kinds of scandal, and so forth. They were not courts where you could expect to get justice. Okay? And he's telling them, you should be judging these matters. You should be judging these matters. And to give them some perspective, he says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Well, there's a different one. We don't really think about that much. I mean, but Paul says, you need some perspective. And then you need to start growing up in the right way? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? So, coming back to Genesis chapter 6, this play, this maneuver by fallen angels, demons, to produce a human-angel kind of hybrid seems related to, number one, trying to establish or further some sort of immortal reign over the earth, which was not for angels, but it is what Satan tried to usurp. So what does Satan tempt Jesus with when he tempts him? He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, all this has been delivered to me, word meaning delivered from a higher authority, because when he got Adam to disobey, Satan, through the fall of Adam, usurped, he hijacked a claim over mankind and the earth through the power of sin and death. And so here it is an effort to further that kind of claim, establish some kind of an immortal reign over the earth, something that God had intended for man and not angels. And it explains the willing participation of daughters and by implication their parents for these unions, the idea of immortality and rule. The tree of life has been shut off from man since the fall. This is thought to be some kind of an end run to achieve that immortality, to get it back. And again, we see the same thing with the ancient pagan practices in Canaan and Mesopotamia and Babylon and so forth, even after the flood. Now, with that backdrop, it makes perfect sense what God says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, the word strive here can kind of send us down the wrong road. It's difficult in the Hebrew, but the consensus among the Hebrew scholars is what this word means is to remain. My spirit shall not remain with man forever. And so what he's saying is the result of this play by fallen angels and the daughters of men and their parents for some sort of immortality and so forth, it does not result in immortality. It says in Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Job 34, 14 and 15 says that if God should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. This is what it's saying. My spirit shall not remain with man forever. This does not achieve immortality. God is on the throne. God is in control. God decides this matter. There is no such thing as outmaneuvering, outsmarting, outpowering the living God. There is no such thing. It says, for he is indeed flesh. Man is indeed flesh. The offspring of these forbidden unions were not immortal. Whatever else you want to say about them, they were not immortal. They died like men. And then he says, his days shall be 120 years. In other words, for God to demonstrate just how mortal man is, in spite of these forbidden unions, and just how no one is to be compared to the living God, he is going to significantly reduce the average lifespan of man from over 900 years. If you look at the believing line, each one of these lives is given all the way down through Noah. And I did the math. The average is 912 years. So 912 years lifespan, God is saying that's going down to 120. And what we see is after the flood, which is during the days of Noah, immediately the lifespan start being shaved off significantly until you get to the time of Noah, and it is about 120 years by that point. I mean, the time of Moses, sorry. Okay, so that brings us to Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, that is, prior to the flood, and also afterwards. Now, remember earlier I said, even after the flood, they were trying to revive these pagan practices and so forth. And to a certain extent, it seems like they succeeded in a limited way. This is what I'm talking about. We know this was going on prior to the flood. But it says, and also afterwards. In other words, after the flood, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. This apparently went on at least to an extent, even after the flood, which will explain why we see in the Bible giants after the flood. So these forbidden unions extended to after the flood, even though they may not have been as frequent. Because clearly, one of the things that God is trying to accomplish through the flood is to bring to the end these kind of efforts. And He's certainly trying to do that as well after the flood. And so we will see that as Israel comes into the land of Canaan, one of the things they find there is giants. We see that in Numbers. One of the things that is related, connected to the extermination of various peoples is, from everything we can tell, trying to get rid of that practice. And you can note that we have all kinds of questions that come up as we read this kind of passage. Our eyes get like this, and we want to know all the details. We want to know all about it. And it's like God rolls back the curtains just for a moment, and then He closes them. And that's it. And He doesn't answer all the questions. It's like God is saying, I'm going to tell you what you absolutely need to know. There's a few things you need to know. I'm showing you that. And that's it. No more inquiry, no more trying to get more details, because it's not good for us to become preoccupied with this stuff. Just like with the doctrine of angels in the Bible. Well, we can put together a number of things about angels in the Bible, but there's never any systematic setting forth of how the angels, what all the different kinds of angels they are, exactly what they look like, exactly what they do. We can deduce some things by putting together the data of Scripture, but it never lays it out for us. We certainly have many more questions, but it's like God is saying there with angels, not good for you to be preoccupied for this. Important for you to know, I have made the angels. Important for you to see the holy angels and how they serve. Important for you to see the fallen ones and the demons to an extent. But beyond that, it's not good. It's not good to be preoccupied with this stuff. Not going to help you serve me. And it's not going to add to my blessing to you. So you stay focused on what I'm telling you to stay focused on. And that really is what we see here. God is trying to keep the post-flood world from going back to that and trying to tap in to those pagan practices. So we're told here that the results of these unions are giants. Now, a question comes up, what exactly does giant mean? Because under the interpretation that sees these unions as simply being believers marrying unbelievers, the giants can't actually mean giants. They have to mean something else. And what they have them meaning is basically people who grow to be very powerful and very wicked as a result of these mixed faith unions. They don't mean literally giants. Well, the word that's for giant here, Nephilim, is a word that's difficult to determine exactly where it came from. And those who are arguing that these are just human marriages, mixed faith, say that it comes from a Hebrew word that means to fall. So this is just talking about unbelieving, marrying with unbelieving or fallen. There are other scholars who say, no, this actually comes from an Aramaic word, which is very close to the Hebrew word. And the Aramaic word means giant. But it's hard to really settle those kind of detailed scholarly debates with these experts in the ancient languages. But I would submit to you that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if this comes from a Hebrew word meaning to fall, or whether it comes from a different word that means literally giant, because in the 4th century B.C., when the Hebrew scholars got together and translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint, this word Nephilim, they translated with the Greek word, which clearly means giant. Now, they lived a whole lot closer to all of this stuff and had a lot more access to all the ancient manuscripts and a lot more understanding than we're ever going to today. And they translated it with the Greek word that literally means giant. So wherever the word came from, Nephilim, it's referring to giants. So Genesis 6:4 is talking about literal giants. So is Numbers 13:33. The spies who were sent into the land, and then they come back and give their report. Numbers 13:33, they say, "We saw giants, Nephilim. The descendants of Anak," it says, "came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight and in their sight." So this is talking about real giants. And ancient pagan literature has many references to giants or titans. It has many references to gods mating with women and producing legendary offspring. Of course, as moderns, we tend to write all of that off as just being fairy tale. Uneducated people who didn't know any better, who can't explain the phenomena they're looking at, and so they just come up with all kinds of made-up stuff. But of course, that's the same thing moderns say when we have story after story in the ancient world of a great flood. A great flood, we see that that's a theme. We see it showing up in all these ancient civilizations. Some of them have a boat, too, that are delivering people and animals. We also have things like all these ancient civilizations talk about fire-breathing dragons. That's another thing we say is fairy tales. But then we read Job, where God personally to Job specifically talks about a fire-breathing dragon. Very, very clearly. There is no doubt about it. There's no way around it. It's Leviathan. And he says, have you considered? He's showing him the impressive things that God has done. Just like in another point, he describes a beast. And it very much, when you read the description, is referring to what they used to call, when I was little, they called them a brontosaurus. You know, the plant eaters, the huge ones with the great big tails that will stand in the rivers. I think they call them a brachiosaurus now. That's very clearly what he's talking about. Well, the moderns would say, no way, they became extinct millions and millions of years ago when God is talking about stuff that Job would have known about, would have seen, and this would have been after the flood, and you have the fire-breathing dragon. Well, I am inclined to believe that while ancient civilizations may embellish this stuff, they may add little details that may not be completely true. But the basics, when we see this stuff being repeated again and again and again by all these different ancient civilizations, there's something to it. When they keep talking about dragons, they're not just making it up. As God talks about it, when they keep talking about a flood, they're not just making it up. When they're talking about giants, they're not just making it up. It's coming from somewhere. So these would have been the results. You can see how this would have furthered wickedness, the accretion and accrual of wicked power, the ability to be very oppressive and violent in power, and how this would be a game changer in terms of amassing and concentrating wickedness in the pre-flood world, so that God would say, I'm going to have to wipe the slate clean, except for Noah and his family. So what are some applications that we can draw from this? Well, the first one is one I've already referred to, and is that God tells us what we need to know. And so we need to be content with what He tells us on these matters. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things, there are secret things, belong to the Lord our God. Those things which are revealed, which is so much, is such a deep ocean of revealed truth that God's given to us, we will never be able to plumb the depths in our lifetimes. They belong to us. All the things revealed, they belong to us and our children forever. And so we need to make sure that we do not become... we want to know all that God has told us, but we do not want to become preoccupied with things that God kind of draws a curtain around. The second application is this. The idea that we see keep popping up, going back to the Garden of Eden and forward, the idea that there's some kind of secret divine life or secret divine knowledge or immortality that God is withholding for selfish reasons, but which is accessible by some kind of maneuvering on our parts by either human or angelic, demonic, or some kind of combined demonic-human boundary crossing, that is a satanic lie that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And it is the very opposite which is true. It is God who from the beginning has held out eternal life, both to Adam and Eve, and all through history down to today, as well as every other blessing that God has to give. But they come to us by doing the opposite of what Adam and Eve did. They come to us by believing God's word, by doing His will, not through some kind of special knowledge or secret blessing that we attain by departing from God's word and violating His will. And furthermore, we see that the boundaries that God sets for us in His word are serious boundaries. He takes them seriously, and He wants us to as well. You can see very serious how seriously He takes, you know, man with woman, not men with men, not women with women, not humans with animals, not humans with angels. God takes these boundaries very, very seriously. And finally, number three, something that we see, even though we're talking about literal giants going back in time, we also have the fact that wherever there is evil, wherever there is evil, particularly if it's on the march, if it's ascending, which means God's people aren't living righteously the way that they should, giants of one form or another are going to emerge. They may not be literal giants, but they're going to be giants in a sense. And God's people will be called upon to slay them in the name of the Lord. So we see giants in the land when God calls Israel to take Canaan. Well, did God not know the giants were there? God absolutely knows the giants are there. He sends the spies in. What, does God not know what the spies are going to see? He knows what the spies are going to see. He knows that their knees are going to begin to shake. But you have Joshua and Caleb saying, the Lord has given us the land. Let's go in. In fact, we see Caleb. Caleb wasn't even ethnically Jewish. Did you know that? But he was a believer, and he shared in the inheritance. Caleb volunteered to take certain portions of the land of Canaan, which were lands known to contain giants. Caleb was old by that point, and he says, we'll go take that land. What a difference in spirit. What you start to see, and when you see when they come to Jericho and God has them basically engage in worship for 6.5 days, and then when God tears the walls down, they just go in and take charge of Jericho. What's the point that God is making? This is not about what you can do. It's not about what we can do. If it's about what we can do, we're sunk. But that's always been true. It's not about what we can do. It's about what God can do. That's always been the lesson. And He gives us the privilege of Him acting through us, of Him doing marvelous things. What are the kind of things that we want to see God do in our day with the increasing darkness that we see? What are the kind of things we want to see God do? Do we want to see God do the kind of things that we could take credit for? That we could take credit? Well, then you're thinking way too small. We want God to do the kind of things where we have to just look at one another and smile. Because not one of us can take credit for what God is doing. That's the kind of thing we want God to do. And that's the lesson with these giants throughout. They conquered those giants that was in the land because the battle is the Lord's. He's just letting us to come along to let us share in His victory. What about David and Goliath? Same kind of thing. It wasn't David. It's the Spirit of the Lord upon David, and it is God working through him. So all of these things we should take to heart. All of these things are lessons in this Scripture which God has preserved for us and given to us and to our children forever. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.